The glimpse into the heart of Jesus that I had in mind, I've entitled this way, The Passion of the Lord Jesus for Union and Communion. I love those two little words. The Passion of the Lord Jesus in His heart for union and communion with His people. You know, it's a very exciting thought, my brothers and sisters, to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very deeply, and I'm going to use the word again, passionately, wants to have with you and with me a deep sense of union and communion at the deepest level. Now, by communion, I don't mean the Lord's Supper. I don't use the Lord's Supper. I don't use the word communion, though it's fair enough to use it. I'm using it at deep level communion, inner deep love. Married people who get along with each other maybe understand this a little bit. When you feel so close to your wife, when you have deep intercommunication, when there's things are clicking together, when there's a minimum of tension, when there's a minimum of electricity between you, when there's intimacy, and I don't mean just sexual intimacy, but deep communion between a man and his wife, is the same and deeper still is what the Lord Jesus wants with you and with me. The Christian life is not just your sins are forgiven, praise the Lord. That is a fantastic truth. And it isn't just, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven when I die. That is another fabulous truth. But there is even more to it than that, if you can imagine, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves and wishes to have with each one of you and me, a deep sense of union and communion. And that leads on to the fact that we Christians are plugged into the vine, which is Jesus Christ. And because each one of us is plugged into that vine, we are plugged into each other. And that's why the song, You're Precious to Me, You're Precious to Me, can become a reality in and among Christians. A gentleman that I know who has converted about 9 years ago, and we noticed that they were not attending church too regularly. Sunday morning, just about all Sundays, but Sunday night, not too often. Prayer meeting, not in your life. And then one day in chit-chatting about it, they said, well, the couple said, our first priority is our family. And church definitely has to take second or third place in our list of priorities. And I remember my wife and I began to talk about that because there is this word priority, which is a very Western concept, that somehow there is one, two, three, four, and you chalk them off. You make a list of priorities, and the way to be successful is you make your number one priority, then you finish it, you cross it off, then you cross priority number two, and you're so successful. And they sell people on the priority list. Now, there is place for that, okay? But from the Christian perspective, priorities, we don't know how to put it with the wife and I, but are more circular. Priorities are not number one is God, number two is others, and number three is me. That's a cute thought, but it isn't biblical. And on the other hand, you can't say first my family, then this, and then if I got room for church. Priorities from a Christian perspective are circular. It's one way of putting it. Maybe somebody can put it better than that. In other words, it's a set of priorities that you can't go around saying this is number one, this is number two. They're all a big package, and they just go together. You can't say, well, my priorities are my eyes, but not my teeth. You know, I mean, when you get up in the morning, I don't think of priorities. I wash my face, including my eyes. I brush my teeth. I shave. And I don't think it's priority. It's just one whole package. I must leave that house as a package, hopefully looking good, with my teeth brushed, my face shaved, my eyes and face washed, my hair combed, and I don't prioritize it. It's a package. I must take care of the package as a package. I met a friend of mine in the parking lot of our church. I said to him, how you doing, blah, blah, and he said, well, right now I'm church hunting. That's a very unbiblical thing to say. I'm church hunting. It's a disgusting thing to hear. It's another phrase that I can't stand is a split church. I hate that phrase with a passion. church hunting? What is this, a supermarket for churches? Now, if somebody moves into town, I can understand it, all right? But people who lived in a town for 10 years, you don't go around church hunting. The church isn't a country club where you pay your dues, and if you get tired of the golf course, you change to the next golf course. Or if the tennis courts get worn out, you just move to another tennis club. The church is something more than that, you see? And then I met a fellow the other day at a North Chuck Wagon with my wife, and we walked in and we were serving ourselves to tea. We had everything else ready, and we bumped into this couple that we know very well. In fact, they support us handsomely. They're, "How are you?" And we were chatting about something, and I said, "Well, this morning did you hear my message?" My message at our certain church. And he said, "No, right now we're not attending anymore. "Oh," I said, "where are you attending?" "Well, we haven't settled yet." Isn't that nice? Here's a man who's been in that church for 7 years. The church is a fine church. There is a program for every age of his kids, he and his wife and his mother-in-law if he wants. It's a good church. But the little sweetheart is right now checking out the other churches. That's real baby stuff. And it's going on all the time. And then there are some people who say, "Well, I don't go to church too much, but I listen to John MacArthur's cassettes when I go to work, and that does me good." I'm all for John MacArthur's cassettes. I listen to them myself, but not as a substitute for the local church. Or, "I haven't found a good church, but I listen to Chuck Swindoll on the radio, and he's so good. Why look for a church?" Have you ever said that? What is the biblical perspective on union and communion? Well, John 15 lays it out quite nicely. Do you want to read it with me? John 15. And let's look, first of all, at verses 1 to 11. Union and communion with the Lord, first of all. Listen to this word of the Lord. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." This first paragraph, of course you notice, speaks about union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, Christianity is not membership in a church, like a community person is a member of the tennis club, or the Elks club, or the swimming club. Christianity is not membership in a church that you pay your dues when they pass the hat or whatever they pass in churches, and you put in a check or you send your tithe, and that makes you, quote, a member of the church. You and I are members, first of all, of Jesus Christ. He pictures, among other pictures, is the vine. And we are the branches. We are united to God in Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ. I want to tell you this. Union is a fact. Conscious communion is my responsibility. Union is a fact. Conscious communion with the living Christ is my responsibility. That is the Lord's plan. And you know, if you and I are going to have a balanced Christian personality, if we are going to develop a balanced Christian character so that we're not lopsided, if we don't have developed certain aspects of our Christian personality totally out of proportion, if we're going to be balanced, equilibrium marking us, then union plus communion must be part of our daily experience so that we can develop through the next 20, 30, 50, 60 years of our life and develop in a balanced way so that we can get to be old men and women when we get there, if we get there, and we are balanced, delightful, good type of people that are a blessing wherever we go. Now, all true Christians then are plugged into the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are all plugged into each other by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want to point out, which impresses me out of this passage, is the mysterious and fabulous relationship with the living God that is depicted over here. To think that we who belong to Jesus Christ are not little islands floating along the river of life, hoping for the best, hoping we'll end up on the beautiful shore, but rather we are part of God Himself. The Bible teaches two major things along this line. First, that Christ lives in us. And secondly, that we are in Christ. He couldn't put it better. He is in us and we are in Him. That is union with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, yes, it says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." When you and I came to Jesus Christ, most of us hardly knew what was happening to us. Most of us came to Jesus Christ, like myself. I came to Christ because I didn't want to go to hell. And the thing that made me come to Christ was, "Lord, I deserve to go to hell. Please be merciful. Save my soul." It was the shallowest of the shallow, the thinnest of the thinnest hairs to come to Christ on, but we came by God's mercy. Others, John said that he was impressed. I'm talking about pantry now. He said he was impressed by the verse, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In a way, it's the same thing, but I understood that he saw it more as the cleansing of forgiveness. Am I right on that? He came to Christ because he sensed a tremendous need to be cleansed, to be washed. And so many people come to Christ feeling very dirty. And rightly so, because we're all very dirty in the sight of the Lord. But some people come because of that. And they say, "Oh Lord, if you will just cleanse me, if you would just please take away my sins, I'll serve you forever." And the Lord says, "Sure, you don't understand 1/500,000 of what I have for you, but come on in. I'll cleanse you and I'll teach you later." And then other people have come, like a young lady who was here who was converted in the Bellingham Crusade, according to what I remember her testimony last week, because she said, "I had so many problems and so many troubles." And many people come to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll serve you, I'll do anything." And the Lord says, "Come on in, I'll get you out of your mess, and then I'll teach you what all I have for you." And the Lord has so much more. But it seems to take years sometimes for most of us, because we're slow, because we're self-centered, because we're stubborn, because we don't listen, because world patterns have fixed on our minds, to understand this was marvelous relationship, mysterious but true, and not all that hard to understand if we really try, that we, you and I, are actually in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. That God would become, through Jesus Christ, would come to indwell me, dirty little sinner that I was. And yet the Lord Jesus would humble himself. Now, you know, we often talk about Philippians 2, how the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became a man in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and he lived as a man, and then he went to the cross. That was a terrible humbling. But you know, I always feel that probably it is a greater humbling of the heart of the Lord Jesus to have to come and indwell a sinner like Luis Palau. That Jesus Christ would have chosen to have come to indwell me never ceases to amaze me. And I'm not telling you just as a preacher. I'm telling you the absolute truth. I can never get over when I think about it. Lord Jesus, you actually live in me. I can hardly believe, but I praise you for your marvelous plan. Have you ever grasped that truth, my dear brother and sister? That when you received Christ, it wasn't just that he said, I'll get you out of hell, here, go to heaven. He didn't just say, listen, you are a dirty little old boy, I'll give you a bath, come on in. But that the Lord says, I'm coming to indwell you. I love you so much. My design for you is, I want intimacy with you. I want union. I want the deepest of the deepest union. Perhaps the deepest human relationship is marriage. But even that doesn't compare to the Lord Jesus. After all, I go to England, my wife is in America. Oh yes, we're there in spirit with each other, but we're a long distance. The Lord Jesus never leaves me. If I'm in England, he's in England. If I'm back in America, he's in America. If I go to Paraguay, he's in Paraguay. The Lord Jesus is not just walking beside me, he is indwelling me. What an amazing truth. And you know, when we grasp it intellectually, then it has to become flesh and blood, flesh and bones to us. Then comes communion. Communion isn't that we have communion once a year at the church. Communion is a relationship day by day with the living Lord Jesus Christ who indwells us. Communion is the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, again on the night that he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified, he had a lot of things on his mind. He had a lot of things he wanted to leave with those men who were around him and those women. And he says, among other things, I want to remind you that I am the vine and you are the branches. Did you notice verse 1 what it says? Look at it again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Did you ever think of that phrase? I have read this passage 500 times maybe since I've been a boy. Minimum, I'm pretty sure. I had never noticed or thought about my Father is the vine dresser. That God Almighty would humble himself, it shows the humility of God. That's what I hesitated to say. That the Father says, I'll be the caretaker of this vineyard. I'll just be, so to speak, and I say it with reverence and trembling even, I'll be a peon for your sake. I'll be the vine dresser. I'll be the one in charge of keeping you clean so that you can bear a lot of fruit. It's an amazing picture of God Almighty saying, I'm going to purify you, and I'm going to make you produce fruit, and I'm going to humble myself, says God the Father, for he says, my Father is the vine dresser. I'm going to keep you clean, man. I'm going to work at keeping you clean, woman, so that you can bring a lot of fruit. What humility on the part of God the Father! It wasn't just once on the cross that the Son gave his blood and his life. That was a mighty deed. But that day by day, God the Father humbles himself to become our caretaker. That God says, he says, then every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he, who is it? The Father, takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he, who's that? God my Father, he says, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What an amazing chore that the Heavenly Father took upon himself of his own free will to become our caretaker. It's an amazing position. But what's the point of it all? The Lord wants us to bear fruit. Now, what is fruit according to Scripture? It is what Galatians 5, and I think we should read it, though many of you know it off by heart and should, including myself. Galatians 5, verses 22 through the end, just four verses. Look at it quietly and gently. What is the fruit that the Father expects from union and communion? Okay? Verse 22, it has to do with character, you'll notice. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have actually crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Verse 22 again, look at it. The fruit that the Father is pruning me and you with a sharp knife is to produce in me and you a character that resembles the character of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Father, as the caretaker, the vine dresser, is going to use sharp shears to really keep all that would stand in the way of being a very tender, fruitful shoot out of the vine that will produce grapes, that will produce everything that a vine produces. The Lord says, I'm going to use a sharp knife and a sharp shears. I'm going to cut it out. I'm going to cut all the fat. I'm going to cut everything that stands in the way of you producing magnificent fruit. And the fruit is not soul winning at this point. Soul winning may come as a result of our character and obedience of gifts. But fruit in Scripture has to do with the life of Christ, so controlling my life that the fruit is the character of Christ. Now, when I read up this list, and I can look back on 30-some years of being a Christian, I can see God the Father working me over. I am not by nature a nice person. I am by nature a tough person. I am by nature, I've got an ugly temperament. I was born with a very ugly temperament. I got a foul temper. When I was a little boy, I had a foul mouth. I was just an ugly, mean little character. And today, it still keeps coming out from time to time. But through the years, as I look back on myself, which is not good to look too often, but once in a while, I can see the Lord working the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I can see His goodness so pruning me. Sometimes with my resistance, but pruning. For the Father will not quit pruning those who belong to Christ. You can count on it. The more you rebel against the Father's will, the more you resist the Word of God, the rougher He's going to make it for you. Because the Father is committed and determined to get fruit out of your life. And the more you resist the will of the Father, the sharper the knife will be. And you're going to get yourself into trouble and into problems. And you're going to say, why? And the answer is fruit. That's what the answer will be. Why does the Lord allow this? Because He's chopping you down so that you'll bear fruit. Why does this happen to me? Because the Father wants to see fruit in your character. He wants to see the character of Christ. And if you and I belong to Christ, of course, the less we resist the will of the Father, the less the knife is going to have to touch us. But the Father is determined to produce in Luis Palau the character of Jesus Christ. And He will not be easily frustrated. He's not going to give up as fast as some of you might give up on me. And He will work to prune. But He is determined to produce the character of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you don't see in your life God the Father working to prune you, I would be mighty frightened if I were you. If you don't see in your life a growth and a development of the character of Christ, I would kind of hurry to a bedroom and lock the door and begin to cry out to God and say, God, do I really belong to your family? I see development. Oh, praise the Lord. If I see growth, that's good. If your relatives and friends from time to time at least hint that they notice growth, get excited and say, thank the Lord. I thought I noticed some myself, but if my wife notices it, that's pretty good, you know. And if my fellow team members once in a while say, you know, you've changed a little for the better. Yes. Well, that's a good sign, because that means maturity and the work of God. But you know, God wants communion. You notice what it says? I'm going to skip now. Look at verse 7. Important verse. Look at it. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What glorifies the Father? our character being transformed and people noticing that our character is more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. That the fruit of the Spirit is evident, and in those areas where you were pretty rough, it's beginning to show that God is at work in your life. And the first ones to notice will be the family, then your close associates, then the other church members, and then the world at large will begin to notice slowly. And this glorifies the Father. The world may never tell you about it, but they're going to notice. And in their hearts, they're going to honor God because of the character of Jesus Christ. But how do you abide in me? The best way to abide in Christ is to live close to the heart of Jesus Christ. And the way to stay in union and communion with Jesus Christ is, first of all, to be in the Word of God. That is really just about the only way. The first step is the Word of God. Then, as an outflow of the Word of God, you're going to find that you're going to start singing and praising God in your own way. And that is staying close to Jesus Christ. That's communion with Jesus Christ. And then you're going to find yourself praying for other people. That also is communion with Jesus Christ. And then you're going to find yourself desiring and wishing to be with other Christians. That is the fruit of communion with Jesus Christ. And you're going to want to be at the Lord's Supper every time that possible for you. That is a desire that will grow in your heart when you're in communion with Jesus Christ. Now, how do you stay in the Word of God intelligently and meaningfully? There are various ways. Let me suggest this to you. First, get into the habit from time to time to read long passages of the Word of God. Read long passages. I'm all for those Bible reading guides. Like Walk Through the Bible is one of the best because it forces you to read a lot and it helps you also. But you got to watch that you don't get into the habit of only reading those daily notes and things. They're good if they lead you into the Word of God. I use it. I've used it with my boys, so I believe in them. But be sure that it's the Word of God that feeds you and not the commentary by the person who says a few words based on a text. It all has its place. But make sure you let the Word of God speak to you. Sometimes sit down. Instead of picking up Time magazine or the newspaper, pick up the Bible. Pick up different translations too. And read 10 or 15 chapters at one sitting. 35 minutes, 40 minutes. So what's that long? I mean, the evening news is 30 minutes every night. At home we often listen to half an hour of national news and sometimes about a half an hour of local news. That's an hour that we blow every night. Watching news, and that's necessary for intelligent people. But how come we act so funny if we think about spending an hour in the Word of God? We have allowed the laughter and the mocking of carnal people who call themselves Christians, or the laughter and mocking of the world to say you're going to go crazy if you read the Bible. That's pure baloney. You're not going to go crazy if you read the Bible. No way. On the contrary, it pacifies you. The next thing, once in a while you may pick out a verse. Variety is the staff of life, you know. Once in a while, slow down and pick one verse and memorize it, repeat it to yourself, think about the words, think about it as you drive to the office or school, think about it when you have a break, think about it when you've got a problem during the day. Let the verse really sink in. I mean, the word I wanted to use was this: get your roots down deep into Jesus Christ. Don't settle for superficial stuff. Determine that you're going to be the kind of man and woman that is going to be deep in Jesus Christ. Don't be a superficial baby. Be a man in Christ. Be a woman in Christ. Not a shabby, shifty, superficial, namby-pamby type of Christian. Don't be a diaper Christian after 20 years. It is so pitiful to meet men that tell you they were saved at 13 and junior camp back at the first, and they are babies. It is so shabby, so shameful, so sad to see big babies who still wear spiritual diapers, the type who go church shopping, the type who, like butterflies, are checking things out all their life. And they think they can put you on. My wife and I, not long ago, somewhere on the West Coast, met a fellow who told us that he went to this fantastic Christian college and he was trying to put us on that he was in fellowship with the Lord. Are you kidding? We didn't buy it for 2 minutes. You could tell from his talk and his language he hadn't been in fellowship with the Lord in a long time. And he thought that we were buying it. No way! You give yourself away. Are you a baby or are you a man in Christ? Are you solid in Jesus or are you a little crybaby girl? Are you growing in the Lord or are you still just a flighty little sweetheart playing on the surface, or as John was singing, skin deep? There's no need. Do you want to be deep? Get your roots deep into Jesus Christ. And then memorize passages of the Bible. You know one thing that I think the church is missing it today? One reason I'm going to accept becoming an elder in my church, if my father-in-law approves, because I always check these things with my father-in-law. If he approves, I've been invited to become an elder in my church, I'm going to accept. I got several reasons. I got a list of things why. One of them is we're not memorizing enough scripture in my church lately. And I notice there's a lot of churches that are now think that memorizing scriptures, oh, that's legalistic, sure. But they memorize the statistics of the baseball team, and they memorize all the movies that are showing. But scripture, no, you go crazy memorizing scripture. That's legalistic. How we play games. Memorize stuff. So that at any given point you can pull out of the memory a passage from scripture. And then you might, if you've got any creativity, you might put a little song to the verse you memorize. Put a little melody to it. Invent a song to your verse and sing it out to the Lord. Nobody else has to listen to you. Lift up the windows in your car and just sing it out, you know. And get that verse really sinking into your mind. And then also turn it into a prayer. The passage or the verse. Turn it into a prayer. And then also put it down in a loose leaf notebook and write down the things that God says to you. You say, well, that's obvious. It may be obvious to you, maybe. But there's a lot of people who don't do these things. And then they wonder why when the storms of life hit them, they fall like nothing. Because they've got no roots. You've got to get your roots deep. And then also hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Are you a singing Christian? It doesn't mean that you can do a John Pantry up here. Or that you can, sing in the choir. I'd never be allowed in a choir. I tried it in the Anglican school and they asked me to leave. They were very nice about it, but I knew I had it coming. I never since I've tried ever get to sing in a choir. It's crazy. But I sing a lot. I love it. I love to sing. You know, a Christian who gets his roots into Jesus Christ has got to sing. And when you're really in communion with the Lord Jesus, you just got to sing. And you've got to get used to singing. And then also, you've got to go to the Lord's Supper as often as you can. Not as a habit, but because it brings you in close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, do this in remembrance of me every time that you do it. You know, as the Lord Jesus said, I want you to remember me this way, with a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. The bread to remind you of my body and the wine to remind you of my blood. And I want you to do that. And every time you do it, remember me. The Lord Jesus wants to be remembered. He wants union and intimate communion. Do you give him the pleasure of that as often as you can? All of us like to be remembered, don't we? Some of us print magazines so as to not be forgotten, like me. Some people sometimes come up and put me on the spot and say, do you remember me? You're trying to remember, and you hope you can remember, because you know that when they ask that question, they're desperately saying, oh, I hope somebody remembers me. And you say, I remember the face, but not the name. The Lord Jesus wants to be remembered. That's deep. It isn't just a little phrase that the minister gets up and says just at the tail end of the sermon, and he says, and now we're going to have the Lord's Supper. It's 5 minutes still, but if the deacons hurry it up, we're going to make it. Every time that you do this in remembrance of me, hurry up now, everybody, men, come on up. Hey, that's, might as well not do it. Forget it. Give the Lord time. So, union and communion with the Lord Jesus. Are you in the habit of being close to the Lord Jesus? Now, you don't go around telling people, hey, I spent an hour with the Lord, how much did you spend today? That's not the point. But do you feel close to the Lord Jesus, warm, where you really are close like a friend? But then the second thing that the Lord has a passion for is the outgrowth of that. If we are plugged into the vine, because he's the vine and we're the branches, then, as I said earlier, we're plugged into each other, inevitably. And that brings us to the second thought of the night, which is in verses 12 to 18. Shall we read it first? And this is what it says. The words of the Lord Jesus, remember. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. Now, you notice the paragraph begins and ends with a definite command. I hadn't noticed that till tonight. It's one of the nice things about the Bible. Always something fresh comes up. Year after year, you think you know it all, and the Lord hits you suddenly with a new... Did you notice that loving one another isn't a suggestion? It hit me tonight that it's a command. So you don't go around saying, well, I don't feel like loving Jim. And the Lord says, hey, I didn't ask you to feel like loving him. I am commanding you to love him. But you see, with our crazy ideas about love, we say, well, how can I love him if I don't feel like loving him? Which kind of shatters the whole bit about feeling love and falling in love. Love is a decision of the will. Love is a commitment that we make. I will love you because I have a command to love you. The feeling may or may not come, but I'm to love you not because you are pretty or nice or because you respond in kind. I am to love you because I'm to love you. That's why. I've been told to love you, and I'm going to love you. You say, that doesn't, I don't like that. That doesn't jive. It isn't supposed to jive. It's one command from the Lord. See, in our society, we think of love as a feeling. And some of us in the old days used to think we loved a lot of people, especially of the opposite sex. You know, and I fell in love. We use these phrases, not all of them totally wrong. But love is an action of the will, a commitment to do good to another as he loved us. Now, how in the world did he love us? He made a conscious decision to come and rescue us from sin and hell and ourselves and redeem us. And I am supposed to love you and my team members and the church. I am supposed to love you because I've been commanded to love you. Sometimes when I'm in a press conference, the newspaper people say to me, hey, why are you here? I mean, what makes you come to London or to Glasgow? I say, because somebody told me to. Oh, yeah, who told you? The CIA? Maybe State Department? No, God told me. Ah, yeah, really? I mean, there must be some other motive. No, I'd rather be home with my wife. But I'm here because God told me I'm supposed to preach the gospel. And I love it, of course. But I'm here because I'm under orders, that's why. And you know, the whole paragraph says, you are to love me, even though I'm not the nicest person around, you're under command to do so. The Bible tells you to. If you're a true believer, we decide we're going to love the church just as Christ loved the church, not because the church is pretty or because it meets my needs, but because I have been told to love the church. And so that brings us to the second part. Get your roots deep into Jesus Christ, and secondly, get your roots deep into the local church. Are you obedient in this matter, or are you a rebel? Get your roots deep in Jesus Christ and get your roots deep into the local church. And the question was, are you obedient or rebellious in this matter? You see, it's not a matter of your picking and choosing. It's not a matter of saying, well, I don't feel that, you know. You have been commanded to be part of a local church. Now, the shallowness in society today, the shallowness in the West is frightening. Shallowness as to friendships, My wife and I have been astonished about a couple of friends of ours who we thought were pretty deep friends of ours. But they kind of fell into a certain circle of other friends, and they kind of dropped us. Not like hot potatoes, but just slowly disengaging. And we thought we were really close. We used to go out to dinner often. We'd talk about our kids. They'd take care of us. We'd take care of them. I mean, how people drop friendships so shallowly, so superficially. Their shallowness about work. Now that the economy is kind of tight, people are hanging in there. But it's amazing how many men never take care of their wives quite satisfactorily because they're always bouncing. Savings and loan, the bank, the insurance company, back at this, back at that. Lack of depth, lack of roots. And then shallowness in discernment. People who just buy anything. It's on TV, they like the face of the fellow. He's down from wherever, Texas or Mississippi, and he's a cute fellow. Send in a check, get the booklet, pass it around without any discernment, without any depth. Lack of depth and discernment. Little sweethearts and babies floating around America paying for programs they should never be paying for. Some of them, yes. But superficiality, lack of depth, lack of discretion, lack of a critical ability, lack of roots. And then that leads to shallowness in the home. Changing husband and wife, marriage, immorality, homosexuality, anything goes, don't criticize. You gotta love everybody. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. That's the American way. Everybody's okay. Well, everybody's not okay. And that shallowness leads to the breakup of the home, the abandonment of children, and all sorts of trouble. And then, of course, shallowness in the local church. Now, I've made my point on that. How do you get your roots into the local church? Very practically, there are various biblical points, but the basic one is to love the local church. And I want to make some practical suggestions. You know, it isn't a joke, brothers and sisters, to be a flighty Christian. It is a major sign of rebellion when you refuse to get your roots into a local church. Don't take it as a big sort of a your thing. Your thing is not God's thing. Now, what can you do? My wife and I and our boys are members of a church called Cedar Mill Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. We are subject to the church. We are subject to the elders of the church. We consult with them on major decisions of our family. We consult with them on major decisions, even sometimes of the team, at least to get counsel and guidance to see if they throw up a red light or a green light. And you know, I've been amazed when I've said this at pastors' conferences around the world, that many ministers come and say, I just can't believe it. That you actually belong to a church and that you actually seek the counsel of the elders of your church. We've never heard of such a thing. I'm astonished that they're surprised. But you know, it's the thing today. Are you a member of a local church and subject to the elders of the church? That doesn't mean slavery, but it does mean subjection, biblical subjection. If you want to understand spiritual authority and spiritual subjection, I want to recommend a little book called Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. It is an excellent Bible teaching on the whole area of spiritual authority and spiritual subjection. Maybe the word subjection is not the best, but it's there. Now, what do you do? First of all, we must remember Scripture. We are members of one another. You know who's the loser? If you're a flighty butterfly as far as local church, you are the loser. But not only you, we're all the losers. Because the Bible says, none of us lives unto himself, and none of us dies unto himself. Oh yes, well, you got money in your pocket, and you got health, and everything seems to be going real positive for you. You may get away with it, you think. But when the storm hits, suddenly there's nobody there. We have met people when they hit trouble, they say, in our church, nobody cares, nobody cares, da, da, da. Well, nobody knew you were sick, because nobody even knew you were around. Not that anybody despises you, nobody notices that you weren't there. And you know, there's lots of this baby stuff. Now, how do you get at it? First, an attitude. When you decide as a family on a local church, and I believe if the man is a Christian man, he ought to be the final word, but in fellowship with his wife and his children, for you're a family. You should say, this is my church. I love my church. None of us lives unto himself, and none of us dies unto himself. The church is our family, and I'm going to be loyal to my local church. I will only leave it if doctrine gets so anti-biblical that it's unbearable. Or if the whole family, after much prayer, heart-searching, and consulting with the elders or deacons, whatever the top body of your church is, agree that you should leave. It's your family. Second, you should have a goal. What can I contribute to the body of Christ here? You give of yourself. You give of yourself wisely. You don't go into the church to see, will this church meet my needs? That's the way of the world today. If my husband doesn't meet my needs, out with the old man. If the church doesn't meet my needs, out with the church. That is grossly anti-Christian. The attitude of the Christian is love, and love is a self-giving love. I'm joining this church because it's close to my home, because it's a biblical church, and I'm going to give myself for the church. It's my church. I love it, and I'm coming here not to get anything, but to give. You know what? When I go to my church, I don't expect a thing. And consequently, every little bit I get, I think is great. I'm there to give, not to get. But I get a lot, though I'm not there to get. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a biblical thing. Thirdly, you got to get the family into the church and learn to talk about our pastor, our elders, our deacons, our church family. Our. It's our. Your children have got to get used to the idea that you love the church. Oh, it's got weaknesses, of course. We're not blind. We've got weaknesses too. But we love it because it's the church of Jesus Christ. Then, if you've never been baptized, go to the elders or the pastor or the deacons and say, I want to obey the Lord and be baptized. And be baptized in that church. The family will be so happy with you. You might bring unbelievers, and all the unbelievers who come will be astonished. Then be part of the Lord's Supper. That's getting your roots into the local church. And then begin to give of your finances for the support of the body of Christ. Use wisdom. There are no biblical rules as such on how to distribute your money. You can give a percentage of... You can begin with 10%. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That's the basic minimum with which to begin. Begin to give, not necessarily 10% to the church, but you might give 5% to your local church, depending on the needs and the situation. You might give another percentage to others. You see, money is part of you, and the Bible demands that we give of our substance to the Lord. If you're the kind that kicks when it comes to money, you're a rebel, and you better watch it. It's rebellion not to want to give to the Lord. And there's a great joy in giving. For my wife and myself and my boys, one of the greatest joys is that we've taught our boys to immediately, as soon as they get money, whether it's a Christmas gift, $5, 50%, 50 cents immediately for the Lord. We've taught them also to save a percentage. But you know, you got to learn to handle money with roots in the local church. And there's a joy to giving. I love to get money. I love when I make some interest. I love to give money away. I love to get it. And I love to give it away. And you know, there's a great blessing, and there's nothing that touches me more than when I see a check by one of my boys going to the church or to missions. I tell you, it moves me more to see that the boys have learned to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give and to immediately think 10% off the top. That's just the beginning for the Lord. What a beautiful thing. It gives me tremendous pleasure. And then talk positively about your church. Don't allow yourself to be bamboozled and stampeded into an attitude of criticism of the local church. It's your church. You should defend it. You know, I see weaknesses in my wife. But if some outsider comes and lays it on about her weaknesses, I'm going to get pretty uptight and say, hey, fellow, you know, it's all right if I notice them, but don't you come and talk to me about it, all right? Beat it. You know, I'll take care of it. I will be critical of our family, but I'm not going to allow the whole world to be critical of it. I'm going to defend it, even if they're right. You've got to defend your family. When there's troubles on the flesh and all the carnal people begin to stir up strife, you begin to talk words of confidence and of blessing and talk about the good things that are happening. Build up the church. It's your church. And then also talk honestly to the elders, not to the other sheep. Sheep are dumb. Talk to the shepherds. That's right. What can the sheep do but kick up their legs? But the shepherds can do something about it. And often the sheep are grumbling because the shepherds don't even know what they're grumbling about. You be the first one to go and say, you know what I think is going on? I think there's a bunch of sheep complaining about this, and they may have a point. You guys better look into it. Just humbly and say, you know, leave it with them. That's contributing to the local church. And then why don't you take the initiative to visit the sick? Visit the little old ladies? Take food to those who are sick? Just do it. Nobody has to ask you. No need for a phone call. Nobody needs to give you an authorization to visit the sick. Just go and do it. And then I want to say, since many of you are not kids here tonight, speak kindly to the young people of the church. You old timers, you may not like rock music, but let's face it, it's here to stay. And you can kick and kick and kick. It ain't going to change nothing. It really isn't. And if your boys and girls, I mean Christian rock, okay? Say, I can't stand the stuff. But because Andrew likes it, I like it. I'd rather have my boys singing Christian rock than to be out smoking pot. I'd rather have my boys listening to Christian rock and loving Jesus Christ like they do, though I can't stand the stuff. I bought them earphones. I said, if you want to listen to that stuff, put the earphones on. I can't stand more than three numbers. But they love it. They sit there with their Bible and, you know, and that's great. And you know something else? Don't say that Christian rock comes from Africa and voodoo worship. That is unprofitable talk. Music is neutral. You can use it to dance and take someone to bed, or you can use it to glorify God. Christian rock. Do you realize that some of the music that we sing in the old traditional hymns were written by homosexuals of the most perverted sort? Some of the music that we say, oh, that's wonderful. Do you realize that some of that classical music that we think are great hymns, Hitler used to listen before he gassed Jews? Music is not spiritual or unspiritual. It's what you do with it that counts. It's like a car. You can use a car to go and commit immorality, or you can use a car to take a little old lady to church. Nothing wrong with a car. It's the use you made of the car that makes the difference. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, you know what happened in our church only a few weeks ago? A youth group came and sang. Maybe they were a little loud, but 30 pious Christians got up and walked out. Whereas the young people have got to sit through all the tenors and all those sweethearts that come that they can't stand. But they just patiently and maturely bear with it for the old-timers' sake. But the old-timers, they stomp out in righteous self-indignation because the young people are enjoying their music. What immaturity. No wonder the church is such a shambles in places. Love the young people. You don't like the music? Love the kids. So many go to the world. Aren't you going to love your own kids? Your own grandchildren? You say, I don't have any grandchildren. Well, love mine, will you? You know, I love people who love my boys. I tell you, anybody who loves my boys are number one in my book. Anybody who shows love to my kids, I'll do anything for them. Love those kids. It's the body of Christ. They're your babies. What do you want them out in the world? You want them out dancing at the club? Thank God that they're in the circle of the body of Christ. Well, there's a lot of things I ought to say and some that I shouldn't say. But one last thing. Bring missionaries to your home for dinner. Have you ever done that? Do you bring the minister home? Do you know that there are some ministers? Do you know my pastor in Portland, Oregon has been a pastor for 30 years and now he's just retired? Do you know that I had the idea that every Sunday somebody had them out for dinner? And we've been there for years and they're some of our best friends. Our pastor is some of the best friends my wife and I have. You know what we discovered after 20 years of knowing them? That many Sundays, Mr. Wallen and his wife We'd go off to dinner at the local restaurant, wishing somebody had invited them to dinner and nobody had. And we thought they were always filled with dinners. You know, bring the pastor and his wife to your home. Let your kids sit at the table and listen to them. You know, pastors talk a lot, but they often have a lot to say. And you teach your children to love the minister, love his wife, and respect them, and give them a good meal. You know, those things seem so simple. Get your roots into the church. It's your family, and you can't run away from it. You mustn't run away from it. And the great blessing that comes to the family when you got missionaries around the table. Listen, missionaries may seem like dummies to you, because sometimes missionaries get up on the platform and they cannot talk from the platform. They are boring, and let's admit it. But you get them around the table over dinner, and they are fantastically fascinating. They can build up your kids like nobody you ever saw. Your kids may fall more in love with Jesus Christ because you had a missionary in the home. I'll bet you a lot of you have never done it. I'll bet you a lot of you have never even thought of inviting the pastor to your home and giving him a good meal. Or take a missionary and buy him a shirt. Or if you've done a little well in business, buy him a suit and say, hey, come on, let's go downtown. You want a suit? Choose a suit. The Lord has laid it on my heart. I'll buy you a suit. I don't want a tax receipt. Don't be so tax conscious. Okay, we all need tax receipts. But once in a while, be crazy and say, fool you on the tax receipt. I'm going to buy this guy a suit. The greatest joy is in giving. I have done it, and I love it. I'm just going to give you an illustration, lest someone think that I'm making a pitch for myself. I don't want your money, and I don't want your suits, okay? You'll give it to somebody else. I don't want it. I really don't. I got a friend in England that buys me suits every time I go. I don't need suits, okay? Thanks a lot. So I'm going to tell you something else. My wife and I know a couple. I'm going to tell you this so that you know, not to brag, the Holy Spirit knows, but just to show you that a friend of ours that we've known for many years, since my wife was a kid, have lost their job 2 years ago. They're middle class, well off. Slowly they've gotten rid of their nice car. First their boat, then their Jeep, then their four-wheeler, and now then their car. And now we just heard they've gone to the bank to ask the bank manager if they'll renegotiate the loan or delay problems, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. A couple friends of ours, mutual friends, talked to Pat before she came up here and said, you know, they're going to take that house away. And I mean, they were classy, middle class, super Christian people. My wife got it, which is great. I love it. She said, we got to pull money out of savings and pay for 1 month of their home. Let's go and get the such and such a family who we know have money. Let's challenge them to take the next month. And let's really pray that they will not lose their house. It's exciting. I am eager to get home and get that money out of the bank to help them. They used to help us when they were well off. They used to help our team. Now they haven't been able to help for 2 years. I am delighted as a family to be able to help them make their house payment in September. We're going to challenge another family for October. And we're going to look as many families in the church. We got about 20 families in our church that are well off. And we're going to hit them up for the sake of our friends. Because they're our friends and they have helped many people. They're a wonderful couple and right now they can't find a job. It's exciting. That's the family. What else is there? You want to tell me? There's nothing else. I know that many of you are hurting. And you're hurting, you know why? Because you've made yourself an island unto yourself and you feel miserable and you can't even figure out why. And it's because unconsciously you've been breaking the desire of the Lord for union and communion personally, but that's not good enough. Union and communion in the local body.